Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to be one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help as we hear this. Father, bless us with your spirit, that the words that are spoken and the words that are heard would be true words, spoken by you, directed by you to the needs of each one of us here, that we might grow in faith and trust in you, that we might learn to repent of our sins, that we might learn to be thankful to you for your care for us, and that we'd be quick to receive those who confess their sins and seek to live a life according to your word. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. I'm not sure what to say by way of introduction, because there's so many things that have been said about this passage. It's one of the most well-known stories in the Bible. We've heard various sermons on it. And so I don't know that I can say anything new on that, but it's before us, and we'll just go right into it. By way of introduction, Jesus, in the last few chapters of Luke, has been dealing with the Pharisees and with the scribes, the religious establishment. People who are quite happy with themselves, happy with their understanding of the law, happy and satisfied with their ability in their mind to satisfy the commands and the demands of God. Jesus has come along and he's challenging them in that. He's doing things that in their mind are improper to do. Jesus is spending time with people who aren't quite the right sort of people. And they're frustrated with him, angry with him. And we've seen previously in Luke that there are thoughts about how are we going to get rid of Jesus. But Jesus continues to speak to the crowds. He continues to speak to the Pharisees when they come to him. And in this chapter of Luke 15, Jesus is telling us three parables, all dealing with the joy that God has in recovering those who are lost. The shepherd goes out and finds the lost sheep and brings it back at great cost and effort to himself. and rejoices. And Jesus says, heaven rejoices over the recovery of one lost sinner. A woman has a lost coin, and when she finds it after turning the house upside down, she has a party and spends some of that money to rejoice for what she's found. And then, most profoundly, Jesus ends with this parable. It's called in the Bible heading the parable of the prodigal son. The question might be, which one is prodigal? Which son is being talked about here? We tend to think of the first son as being the bad one and the second son as being the good one. But both sons have issues. The only truly good character in all this is the father. So you could call this perhaps the wayward sons and the faithful father. A man has two sons. The younger of them is ready to go. He's tired of his father, tired of his life there. He wants to go out and experience life. And the life that he wants is a life of irresponsibility, a life of sin, drinking, sleeping around, feeding his belly, partying. And that's not really reading into the text right here. He says that when he gets the money from his father that's coming to him, he goes and he wastes it all in reckless living. Now, what's interesting about this is that this is a young man who really doesn't like his dad. Because he did have a share coming to him. The youngest son gets a third of the property. The oldest son gets his share, a double share. So 2/3 of this father's property goes to his older son. A third goes to the younger son. But how does the younger son get that property? Normally, it would be his legally, but he could not take possession of it until his father died. The son does an outrageous thing and says, Dad, I want it now. I don't want to wait until you die. And so the father says, okay. And to do this, he would have to lose a third of what he has, give it to his son. His son goes and cashes it out, sells it all away. Imagine taking your house, which you're going to give and share with your children, and the one says, I want my part of this house now. And to fulfill that demand, you have to sell the house. And then give the share to that son or that child who's going to do who knows what with it all. There's a mystery here, actually, that I haven't found dealt with in many commentary sermons. What motivates the father to do this? If one of our children comes to ask us this, we're going to say, wait your turn. 30 years, I'll be dead, and you can do with whatever you want, with whatever is left for you. But I'm not going to take you away from those with me now. It's a bit of a mystery here. Jesus doesn't address that. Perhaps it's just that we ought to recognize that God has His purposes, that God gives us our freedom to do with as we will. And what do we do with that freedom? I'll simply let it go at that. This son is one who is unfaithful, obviously. He's unloving. He's unthankful. He shows no gratitude to his family, to his father, for what he's been done. And let me ask you, is that like us? What is our level of care for the things that God has promised to us? What is our level of thanksgiving for the things that he's provided for us? The son takes what is given to him and then does with it what he will. Not a word of thanks to God. Are we like that? We often complain, my life is hard, I don't have the money that I need, people treat me badly, society is opposed to me. Sometimes that's true. Oftentimes, it's not true. And true or not, do we give credit to God? Do we give glory to God for the way that He does provide for us, the way He has provided for us? We're all here tonight. That means God's preserved your life. God's not taken your life as He could, because you are all, and I am, guilty of great sin against God. God has forborne our judgment. In fact, He's placed judgment upon our sin, for our sin upon Christ. So what have we got to complain about? And even being forgiven in Christ and born again in Christ and made new in Christ, we still don't live as we ought to. And so we have that to thank God for, that His mercy and His faithfulness is far beyond what we can imagine, far beyond what we deserve. And yet, do we give Him glory? We're a lot like this prodigal son in the way we treat God our Father and the things He has for us. Well, the son goes out and does what he does. He far country, he squanders his property in reckless living. And then other troubles come up. He has nothing. He spent everything. And then a famine comes upon that country. He has no way to provide for himself. And the sad thing about living like he did is that you have lots of friends when you have the cash, but when the cash goes, so do the friends. And so there's nobody who feels a sense of compassion toward him to take him in a time of crisis. He has nowhere to go. He'd been like the fool that Proverbs speaks about. Keep your way far from her, and don't go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your laborers go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, "Oh, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I didn't listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation." Well, this is where this man is going now. But he's not quite there yet. He comes up with a scheme to save himself. He knows something about work. His father had taught him that much, so he knows how to labor. So he goes out and hires himself to one of the citizens of that country. Now, this is a Jew working for a Gentile. This is a Jew working for a non-Jew. This would be insulting and embarrassing and humiliating to somebody. But this is the situation the boy puts himself in. And in that country, working for that citizen, his job is to go into the field and feed pigs. Now, we remember that pigs were unclean to the Jews. And so this is an insulting, embarrassing, humiliating job for this boy to do, but it's all he can do. It's all that's available for him. So perhaps now he's beginning to feel the shame of his actions. Perhaps not. But he's hungry still too. And the pigs are eating better than he does. We had pigs for a little bit when I was growing up. And I would not want to eat what pigs ate. I remember what we fed them, what they would eat. And it's not enticing. And yet this man's hunger was such that he wishes he could have eaten what those pigs ate. Well, through all that deprivation, brought upon by himself, by his own sin, he finally begins to come to his senses. In verses 17 to 21, he begins to move in the way of repentance. He has nothing left. He has no one to love him, no one to take care of him. The animals that he feeds are eating better than he does. And so he begins to understand. 17 says, "And when he came to himself, he began to understand who he really was and what he had done and the consequences of his actions beginning to weigh upon him." John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How many say they have no sin? How many of them are not yet where this young boy is, where this young man is? Still full of the consequences of sin, still suffering, but saying, "It's all okay. Not a problem. I'll ride it out. I'll manage it. I can make it work for me." And yet it gets deeper and deeper and harder and harder. He understands that this sin is against God. He looks at what his father's hired servants has. He's remembered how they were treated by his father and says, they're better off there than I am here. And so he just makes the decision, "I'll rise and go back to my father, and I'll say to him, 'I've sinned against heaven and you. I deserve nothing. Treat me like one of your hired servants.' One preacher makes a comment that this is not really repentance yet. I think there's a point to that. Because he's still scheming, what can I do to make my situation better? There's a possibility that's the right way to view this. Okay? My dad's hired hands have it better than I do. Let me go back and I'll feign my repentance. I'll apologize to dad. Not repent, I'll apologize. And I'll be treated like them and I can begin to work my way up. It's a possibility that's what's going on here. It's also possible that this is the first step in a real repentance. He understands that his sin is against God. He does say, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And the first thing we have to recognize about our sin, like David, is that it's always ultimately against God and other people secondarily. We don't see the consequences of our sin upon God. We see it upon people around us. And they visit that sin back upon us. And so we see the push and the pull, the struggle in our own lives, and we think that's where the issue lies. But the issue really lies between us and God. Because we've sinned against Him by disobeying Him, first of all, and by sinning against the people that He's made in His image, and doing evil and harm to them, doing evil and harm to ourselves as well. So you begin, ultimately, with confessing your sin to God, and then to those around you. David says in Psalm 51:4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You know, when you're talking with people who are dealing with sin issues, and I do this myself sometimes, and even in prayers, I'll say, well, you know, our sins, our failures, our mistakes. Oh, I don't know about those failures and mistakes. That makes it sound like it just sort of happened. It's not my fault. Circumstances arose and were against me. And so I counsel myself and I've counseled others. I counsel you. Call it sin. Just call it sin. Say, I did this. Say David's words for yourself. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Do not excuse it away. Do not blame it on circumstances. Don't blame it on your limited human fallibility. If you've done wrong, you've done wrong. Own up to it and confess it to God. Don't blame it on your circumstances. Don't blame it on the weather. Don't blame it on your health. Don't blame it on your upbringing. Don't blame it on your family. Don't blame it on the president. Don't blame it on the other party. You did it. You did it. You knew you ought not to have done it. But you did it anyway. Confess it to God. And then ask for mercy. And this is what he begins to do. He may still, in verse 17 and 18 and 19, be thinking, I can control this, but he's moving in the right direction. You know, he's not just thinking about these thoughts now. He said, okay, this is what I'm going to say, this is what I'm going to do, and then he goes back. So he begins to go back to his father. You know, only thinking about repentance is not repentance. You have to act upon it. You have to say it. You have to do it. The Old Testament tells us to make restitution where we can. And how much of our repentance is failing in that restitution phase? We don't make good what we have done when we have the possibility of doing so. We simply say, it's enough that I've confessed it. No more consequences. Foolish. There will always be consequences to sin. Out of God's mercy, they may not be what they could be. But there are always going to be those consequences. And to the degree that we can make right what we have done wrong, we ought to do that. We ought to consider that, if at all possible. He begins to go home, and on the way there, he comes to his father. But his father sees him a long way off and runs to him. Runs to him. Embraces him. Catches him up, holds him, embraces him, kissing him. And the son can't get out his whole plan. He can't even ask to be treated like the servants. He just says, I'm nobody. I sinned against you. I sinned against God. I'm not worthy to be called your son. And I think this is where the repentance then really comes full circle. He was moving toward that way, but he still had a plan. His father's embrace of him overwhelms that plan. And all he can say is, I'm sorry, I'm not worthy of anything. He doesn't even ask for anything. So overwhelmed is he by his father's love and father's reaction to him. When we repent of our sin, we're right to ask for mercy and right to ask forgiveness. But sometimes we seem to demand it of God, as if somehow God owes us. We need to be careful of that. God says, if you confess your sins, I will forgive you. But do we sometimes sin knowing that we can go back and know that God will forgive us? That brings our repentance, its honesty, into question. We need to keep that in mind. The story moves now from the son to the father. The father has been praying for his son. I think we can presume that from the story, from the father's reaction. His boy's been away for days, months, weeks, years. We don't know how long. Maybe he's heard reports of how he's doing, how he's not doing. Probably would have heard of the famine in the land where the boy was and was concerned about him. And the idea is, seems to be, from verse 20, his father sees him from a distance. It's like he's waiting, looking each day to see if his son is coming up the road. And we know that experience, right? When we're waiting for somebody that we love to come back, we're kind of looking at the door, we're checking the time, saying how soon, we're waiting by the phone to hear that the planes arrive so we can get out and get them. So we understand what the father's thinking here. I think it's fair to assume that he's like this. Then he sees his son, and he runs to him, embraces him, and kisses him. It's kind of embarrassing for men to do that today, isn't it? You don't see many fathers embracing their sons, weeping and kissing them. It's not a manly thing to do. But it's a good thing to do. According to some, in this time, it would have been incredibly embarrassing for the father to do this. Because the community would have known what he had done, and the community would have viewed the father with some dishonor because of how he had allowed himself to be abused by his son. There are standards that you keep. You don't receive somebody back until you know for sure they really come back. But the father doesn't wait for that. He runs out to him. You know, they wore garments then, robes then. I haven't tried to run in a robe. I think women would know that better with longer dresses. You don't run well with a robe. So the man would have had to hike up his robe, possibly showing his undergarments. An old man running down the road, hiked up his robe, looking kind of ridiculous. But so what? That's his son. But what do the people around him think? He gets to his son. And who cares what people think? His boy is back. He's alive. He has the chance to be safe again. And he throws himself on his son. His son says, I don't deserve anything, Dad. I've been an absolute moron. I've been an idiot. I've been utterly sinful in this. And the father says, you're right, you have been. So let's have you show how true your repentance is, right? Let's have you work with hired hands and work your way back up into my favor. None of that happens. He says, your clothes stink. Let's get you better clothes and bring out the clothes. Bring out a ring and replace the shoes that you've been running in that are just worn through. Let's clean you up because you're home. Here's the forgiving father. No chastisement, no scoldings, no I told you so. This is the restoring father. No extra conditions set up before full fellowship is restored. It reminds me of Joshua in Zechariah 3. Joshua was standing, Joshua the high priest, not Joshua, Noah's successor. Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments the angel of the Lord was standing by. The way the Father addresses the Son is his restoring his Son's position in the family and says, it's all forgiven. It's all covered now because you're here. You're alive. And it's not enough to restore. He also rejoices. He throws a party for everybody. My boy, my son who was dead is alive. Let's have a feast. Kill the fattened calf. Apparently, meat was not as common to eat then as we might imagine. And so there were animals raised for special festivities. And this was the time when this was done. Bring out the special meal. Like somebody said, imagine it's a comparison between going to McDonald's for a hamburger and going to a Ruth's Chris steakhouse and having the best steak you can imagine there. That's the difference between the two. This is a big deal because my boy's alive. We're going to celebrate. We're going to feast because God brought him back. This is the Lord with us. Remember the rejoicing in heaven over one who is saved, over one who repents, over the 99 righteous, the sarcasm of Jesus, the righteous being the 99 who are self-righteous and feel they have no need of repentance. This is the joy that God feels over each one of us when we came into his kingdom. When we came to ourselves and saw our sin and said, there's nothing here for me except death. I have to go back to God. I have to confess and see if he'll help me. And God says, yes, I will help you. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with a loud singing. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. This is the joy of God bringing his people back to himself. Seems like all is well. And many times this seems to be where sermons end on this. But I think the kicker is coming. There's another son, you remember, the older son, who had 2/3 of his dad's property, who hears what's been going on and says, what is this all about? Music and dancing? Don't know how often that happened in the house. It seemed a surprise to him. Perhaps he felt, how could this be happening? My father's been in mourning over my brother for years. How can there be music and dancing now? What has happened? And so he calls one of the servants and says, what's going on? What's all this about? He'd been working in the field all day, being the oldest son, probably supervising, but maybe getting down in the dirt with the servants. One servant says to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf. He's received him back safe and sound. And so the brother doesn't say, yes, all right, about time. I'm so glad he's okay. Let's go. He says, huh, that's not right. That's not right. This brother mistreated my dad. He mistreated me. He goes and does who knows what, and he gets a hero's welcome when he comes back. This isn't right. This isn't just. And so he refused to go in, which, again, according to some, was an insult to his father's honor. To refuse to go in when your father has thrown a party, to stay outside, is to be disrespectful to your father. Not that hard to understand if you think of the fifth commandment. His father leaves the party, steps outside and comes to his son and says, come on in. Your brother's home. It's good again. But the son won't hear it. And this is where the son's character becomes confirmed. He's like Jonah, really. Remember when God sent Jonah to Nineveh? And Jonah tried not to go, but God brought him back. And then Jonah reluctantly did what God had called him to do. And the message was, 40 days and the city will be destroyed. No possibility, no promise of redemption. And yet the people of Nineveh repented, down to the cattle. And so God spared Nineveh. And Jonah's waiting to see what will happen. And he's angry that God has spared Nineveh. And that's this brother's attitude as well toward his father's mercy and joy over his son coming back. He's been called to join the party, to rejoice, to forgive his brother. But he won't do it. And this is the question for us. How hard is it for us to receive back those who have hurt us, who have dishonored the family, who have dishonored the church? Are we going to be the first to embrace them and say, I'm so glad you're here again. We've missed you so much. We're better with you than we are without you. Or do we say, they've got to pay first. They've got to make up for this. They've got to prove themselves to be true. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in that day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. In another context, Peter says, how much? And Jesus says, 70 times 7. You forgive. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. This brother did not forgive his younger brother. He was not praying for his brother's repentance. He's probably praying for justice for this boy. But that's not what we're to be doing. Be praying for forgiveness even for those who are our enemies. Praying for those who persecute us. Bless those who curse us. The son goes on to say, he goes on to draw attention to himself and says, look at me. Look at how good I've been. I've served you these many years. I never disobeyed a command. But you never gave me anything. Not a thing did I get from you. But this son who's devoured all that you have, slept with prostitutes, for him you do this? Here's where the nature of this older son really comes to be revealed. It may be true that he never disobeyed, but did he obey for love? Or did he obey for pride? His self-righteousness is coming through loud and clear. He's obeying his father because he thinks his father owes him. He wants his dad in his own debt. And is doing things not for the sake of being right, of them being the right thing to do, but because he wants something out of it. Who's really the prodigal son here? Who's the one that's been in deepest trouble in all of this? This is a son who's not accepted the rightful promises of his father. His father says, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. He could have enjoyed what his father had, but seems to have chosen not to. Why did he never enjoy the gifts of his father? Because he wanted recognition from his father. He wanted his father to brag on him about how good and about how great he was. But the father may have been wise and said, you know, I can't do that for this boy. I love him. He's mine, but there's a heart that's hard within him. Nonetheless, he loved him and cared for him. This older brother is a picture of sin in the life, and maybe sin in the life of the believer. He was certainly been in the covenant. He was a Jew. He was circumcised. He was taught the promises of God, and yet he didn't respond to the kindness of God. So, what is his spiritual state? Believer who is just retarded and slow and stubborn in his growth? Or see, one is not a believer at all. We're not told. We can't judge. But notice, the Father says, you are always with me. He has a secure fellowship with his Father. You are always with me. The Father has never turned away this Son. And it's not just a matter that he says, you're here with me, and I'm not chasing you away. He's been kind to his Son. All that I have is yours. He has a secure inheritance from his Father. It's all there. And yet it seems that he can't enjoy his Father's mercy. It seems that he's not been able to enjoy his Father's goodness. So the Father says, rejoice, because the Son of mine, this brother of yours, your brother, he says, was dead, and he is alive. He's lost and is found. So come celebrate. Rejoice in repentance. Rejoice in forgiveness. The Father has love, great, deep love, mysterious love for both sons, both of whom misunderstand him, both of whom mistreat him, both of whom sin deeply against their father and against one another. But the Father loves them both. Loves them both and provides for them all that they need and more. The Father forgives the first son. The first son repents and comes back. But does he forgive the second son? We don't know, because the second son doesn't repent. We're not told that he doesn't repent. It's not told to us what will happen. And so Jesus then speaks to the Pharisees, leaves this hanging for them. Say to the Pharisees, which son are you? You claim to be a son of God the Father in heaven. You claim to be doing his will. You claim to have a special direct line to him in all that you do. But do you? Because he rejoices over the sheep that are lost that he sent me to go and find to bring back. He rejoices when what is lost is found and throws a party for them. He rejoices in those who abuse him and disabuse him and welcomes them back when they repent of their sin and loves them and throws a party for them. Well, Mr. Pharisee, well, Mr. Scribe, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when the sinner repents? What are you going to do? Are you able to understand that you are the sinner who needs to repent? That for all the outward righteousness, for all the obedience and the show of morality, your heart is hard. Your heart is cruel. Your heart is jealous. Your heart is stingy. Because you can't rejoice in mercy. You can't rejoice in grace. You can't rejoice in repentance. You can't rejoice in forgiveness. Because maybe, says Jesus to the Pharisees, you don't really understand what sin is. You don't really understand that you need to repent. Let's pray. Father, we ask your help as we ponder these things. Help us to judge ourselves rightly. And maybe not spend so much time judging others in this regard. Help us to rejoice in the people who come to you. Help us to give joy and praise to you when repentance is made. Help us, Lord, to see where we have dishonored you by not understanding your graciousness and your mercy and your love. Help us, Lord, to not set up false standards of righteousness for ourselves and for others, and so misconstrue what your law, what your righteousness is all about. Help us, Lord, to enjoy who you are, your love for us as sinners. And help us not to judge others in wrong ways. We thank you, Jesus, for your love, for you've taken in the one who was lost and sought them out and brought them back. And you challenge those who are righteous in their own mind and call us to repent. And you will welcome us as well when we repent of our sins. Jesus, we thank you. Bless us, we pray. Keep us in safety this week as we seek to love you and to glorify you. Give us joy and peace and love for the unlovely. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.